Well, if you open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 18, I trust that the Lord will deliver a special message for you today. It's special to my heart, and I just trust that He'll, in spite of my speech today, make it very clear to you. It's neat. The Bible says that the foolishness of preaching is what God uses to get His word across. So I'm so glad of that. I don't have to be the best orator in the world. As long as I, in the Holy Spirit, deliver the message, and as long as you and the Holy Spirit are listening for what He has to say, you'll get it. And so that's what I look forward to. Had a good time while we were gone, so to speak. What do you mean by that? Well, I really like North Dakota. I mean, to go on vacation for me, there's no better place than North Dakota, so it becomes difficult. I have a high standard. And when the temperature gets up to 89 degrees, I really don't like it. So I'm glad to be back home where it's normal. All right, so Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 10 for our scripture reading today. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. So then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At one instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." Wow, did you get what that passage is saying there? He's talking to the nation of Israel, but when he gets to those verses, he's talking about all nations in general. And though this is not the message that we're going to cover today, I do want you to get this point, that God's very clear. All nations will answer to Him. Not all, I guess I should say all nations do answer to Him. Not only do they also will in eternity. And here he says, if you do wickedly, that God will destroy that nation. However, if that nation is in wickedness and God is pronouncing His judgment on it, and that nation is to say, whoa, we've offended God, and they turn back to God, that God would then turn from the punishment which He planned for it and would turn over and bless that nation. He also mentioned that if a nation was following God and He had blessed it and things were going great because of them following Him and they turn away from Him, that He would stop the blessing and judgment for their wickedness would come. Kind of an eye-opener for America, isn't it? You know, we've seen that God has blessed us as a nation, but as we turn away from Him, have you noticed that the world is becoming more wicked? Not only has America become more wicked, but the whole world has, because we've had a great influence, positive-wise, on the world. But I just have to say this, if my people, God says, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. I really believe America needs to turn back to God. I really believe that people think that we are a blessed nation because of some great strength or wisdom of our own. But I say the reason that we are blessed as we are is because of God. My money says, in God we trust. I believe that was true when that was put on there. I don't know that that is the case today, but I do know this, that God is in control, and we will answer to Him. And so that is my introduction as far as this passage is speaking. But today's message that I want to give to you, that God has given to me, focuses on our personal lives. The title of the message is Scrap Heap or Valuable Treasure. Scrap Heap or Valuable Treasure. You'll see what I'm talking about here in just a moment. If you look at verse 4, that's the key verse for the message. Talking about the potter here working with the clay. It says, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. I am so glad that God gives second chances. I'm so glad that God doesn't expect perfection of us, because we're not perfect. The Bible says that He knows our frame, that we are but dust. So he knows our heart. He knows our lives. He knows where we're at. It's not an excuse for sin. But when we try to live for the Lord and we fail, it tells us that God understands and that he's merciful. This is also points out another fact to me, that God has a plan for your life. Remember, he was making that vessel, and he was bringing it up to be something special. And as he was making that vessel, have you ever watched the potter work? As they form it up, as he was coming up, there was a spot in that vessel, in that clay, a spot, and we'll get to that in a minute, that was bad. And because of it, what he intended for it to be in the first place didn't work out. I really believe that God has a first best for us as believers. If we were to follow him with our lives from the day we got saved, he has a special plan. When we fail him, sometimes that mars that plan, but God comes back with another plan and he still uses us. So you're never unusable unless you fight the potter. So with that in mind, let's go into the lesson. You see, the process of making pottery is very interesting to watch. Now, in the brief time that I had where I wasn't visiting with folks there in Florida this week, I went through some of the channels there as I was sitting down for a few minutes before I went to bed. And I came across this program, and you're probably familiar with it. It's on HGTV. So it was a home improvement channel. And there was this guy named Ben and his wife Erin from Laurel, Mississippi. You guys familiar with them? Anyway, they were working on this house, and they're going through all the how they're going to improve it and everything. But his wife, Erin, decided that Ben should go over to the pottery shop and help make some pottery that was going to be custom designed to go in the house. They have to have something there that they always do to make the house more personal. So they went over to this potter's house, and I believe it was maybe even her house they were working on. And they went over there to the shop, and they both got on the potter's wheel. And Ben, now he's a big and he's pretty good woodworker, but I have to admit, not to hurt his feelings, he's lousy with the clay. And he brought the clay up of the lump, you know, and he's working with it. And he's going along, and he brings it up, and it just flops. And he brings it up, and it flops. And he's going like, I really wanted to make my wife proud. And so they all came over there and held his hands, and they made a vessel this tall, a little bowl about this big around and this tall, and they threw that into the kiln after the master tried to doctor it up, and they brought it out and showed it at the end of the show, and it was wavy and crooked and looked like a kindergartner had put their effort into it, and he just grinned. That's all he had to say. He just grinned. You know what? He won the grace of potter. But it made me think of this as I was studying scriptures here. And in order for success in making of that clay vessel, the clay has to be pliable. If the clay has any impurities as they're working it, I'm not a potter, but from what I understand, it will distort the shape as they're coming up. There's an impurity in there. It won't be nice and smooth. So they'll stop. They'll take the clay and they'll remove that impurity from the lump, throw it aside, beat the clay back down, pat it back into the ball, and start on another vessel. That's what a potter does. He removes that which is unworkable. If the clay continues to be unworkable, they have to throw it out. If it just has too many impurities, they're going to have to get some different clay. I've also seen where they've thrown it into the kiln after they had finished, and due to the impurity properties that might be in the clay would crack. The pot would crack. Once it's run through the kiln, there's no remaking it. And it goes through our lives. God says we're the clay. He's the master potter. He wants to bring us through the process of the pressure and the molding to shape us what he wants us to be. Then he takes us and he puts us into the kiln and into the fire, into the hard and in the heat of life. And he hardens us and makes us to be what we want. But if we crack, if we resist, we're a useless vessel. And if you look out in the back of the potter's shop, they call it the potter's field, and there's all kinds of broken clay. What happened? That's the clay pots that cracked during the curing process. That's the ones that didn't take the curing process to be finished, and there's nothing he could do but throw them out. Our lives are like that clay. If we resist and we live for ourselves, we might suffer the fate of being cast out in the scrap heap of life. I was reading a message by Ted Camp, and I saw this illustration that I thought went with this, and it goes like this. It's about a village blacksmith, and here's what he said. There's only one thing that I fear, and that's being thrown on the scrap heap. When I'm tempering a piece of steel, I first heat it, and I beat it with the hammer, and I shape it, and when it's all shaped and done, I finally plunge it into the water or the oil. It must withstand the process to be usable. If it weakens and cannot withstand the process, it becomes unusable, and I must throw it into the scrap heap. So I have learned that the Lord is my blacksmith. He tests me with fire, with water, with temperance, and the heavy blows from his hammer to make me stronger and usable. My greatest fear is that he might have to give up on me and throw me into the unused, useless scrap heap. And so with that in mind, I want to encourage you today. God wants to make something special of you, and he's working on it right now. And I want to challenge you, as how many of you here today, this is for those of you who are saying, Pastor, I don't want to end up on that scrap heap of life either. I don't want to be the person that God says, I just can't do anything more with you. Every time I work, in the clay, there's this for a spot that's just unmoldable. It just, you won't remove it. I take it out and it's there again. I just can't use this clay. I don't want to be the person that ends up with the crack as I go through the trials of life and get angry with God and quit. And so with that in mind, I want to share some scriptures with you, and I want to bring the message of scrap heap or valuable treasure. And I start out with point number one. You know, everyone faces trials. Everyone. Believers and non-believers. Believers are strengthened by their trials if they'll follow the Lord, but those who resist God, that would be the lost, or believers who want their own way, but those who resist God end up on the scrap heap of life. So, I'm going to give you some illustrations in the Bible. I just want you to flow with them because we've talked about them in messages in the past, and so now we can bring all the messages that we've learned into an illustration to apply this truth to our life. And the first one I think about here is Job. Job went through a lot of trials. Would you not agree with me? Job went through some trials that lasted, I believe, for months. He had a sickness that was just totally unbearable. It took him out of the work. It took him out of life. And he just had to sit on the ashes, scraping his wounds, and in excruciating pain while his friends encouraged him, which was very discouraging. And so Job, here's what he had to say in Job chapter 23, verse 10. And that's getting closer to the end of the passage of Job where he's gone through so much. And he said this, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Remember that word? You know, I'm not going to get into more of the lesson, but God had taken him through the process. And he was more like Jesus when he got done. Peter, we talked about him just a couple weeks ago. He felt useless after having denied the Lord Jesus three times. Remember, right after the event when Jesus looked on him, and Jesus looked on him with those eyes of compassion, he had already warned Peter that he was going to fail and that he was going to deny the Lord. And Peter was in his flesh saying, there's no way, I'm going to stay true like so many people do. I'm not going to fail the Lord. I'm strong. I won't fall for that. Maybe other people will, but I won't. But he failed. And when Jesus looked on him and said, you know, I've already prayed for thee that you won't fail. In other words, you're going to mess up, but don't quit. Make sense? And so Peter wept bitterly. Remember how he wept bitterly? But remember when we were on Resurrection Sunday, when we were talking about the ladies that came to the tomb? Remember the message that the angel gave? The angel said this in Mark chapter 16, verse 7. He is risen, so go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter. Remember, the angel specifically mentioned Peter. Why? Because Peter needed to hear the message. Peter needed to not give up. Peter was in a valley in his life. All of us go through valleys. Don't give up. David went through the valleys of life. Remember, he said, yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Mentioned that in Sunday school. Don't give up. And so Job went through the trials of life. Peter went through the trials of life, and eventually Jesus came, remember, and asked him the three questions, or the same question three times. Peter, lovest thou me? And he said, feed my lambs. Boy, when Peter knew that he was accepted of the Lord and that the Lord forgave and that in spite of his failure, God was still going to be with him and had a job for him to do. Remember, Peter got excited. He went out, and in Acts it says that he preached, and in one message, over 3,000 people got saved. But Peter's a failure. He can't preach. I could see it right now in today's modern movement. Peter fails all across the Christian papers and the media and everything that the Christians put out. They'd be going like, don't listen to Peter. He's a failure. He denied the Lord. I could just see all kinds of preachers jumping on his case. Could you see something like that happening today? But Jesus went and restored Peter. And Peter became a mighty preacher for God. Matter of fact, he gave his life for God just like he said he would. Only this time he did it in God's strength, not his own. And this time he didn't do it in a defensive way. He said, no, I'm not even worthy to die for Jesus. Hang me upside down. Wow, what a difference. Now I think of another man in the Bible that we've read about and we've talked about. His name is Jonah. Anybody remember a man named Jonah? What happened with Jonah? Well, Jonah, he's the one that said, hey, I'll preach to Jews, but I ain't preaching to them wicked Ninevites. I'll preach to the people I like. I'll preach to my neighbors. I'll preach to my friends. But I'm not preaching to those hypocrites. I'm not preaching to those people over there in Nineveh. I'm not. You know what they do to people? Do you know what they've done to my people? He was bitter. He said, I'm not preaching to them. Do you think that God wants us to tell everybody about the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving grace? Is there somebody in your life that you're so bitter with that you would not tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ? And God forbid that you should act unchristlike to them and ruin the chance for them to be saved. But back to the main point. What happened when Jonah finally stopped resisting God? He went and preached. Did he have the right attitude? Not at all. But 120,000 people repented and got saved. 120,000! You know how I think he preached? I really think this, the Bible says, and he walked into the city and he just kept walking on. God's going to judge you guys because you're wicked. And he gave them the time frame and walked on. And they're going like, what? You know, maybe we need to say that some more, folks. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, hell will be your home. I hate to say that. But Jesus said it because he said, I came into the world and died that you don't have to go there. Because I died and shed my blood, your sin debt's been paid. So will you accept that gift? I'll offer you the gift of eternal life. I'll take your sin and I'll give you eternal life if you want it. So whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you understand that Jesus died for you and that your sin keeps you from heaven, as the Bible says, then all you must do is you can do it right in your pew or on your tractor or in your car or whatever you're listening to this message right now. All you have to do is say, Lord, I understand. And sincerely, say, I understand that I'm a sinner and understand that Jesus died to pay that debt and offer salvation as a free gift. I accept that. And the Lord will save you. It's his work that does it. So what about these three people? They all were miserable. They were all going through trials. They were all being worked on by God, all for different reasons. Job was a man that he said, God said, was perfect and upright. In other words, he was a godly man that was mature in the Lord. He was doing day by day exactly what God wanted him to do when he got sick. So do you have to be living in wickedness before trials come? Not at all. And so here he is in a miserable state. But you know what? He submitted to the Lord and he came forth as gold. I go back to the second one, Peter. Why was he miserable? He was miserable because of his actions that he had failed the Lord. He had gotten selfish. He'd gotten fearful. However you want to look at it, he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he was feeling guilty. And what happened when he submitted himself to the Lord's will? God forgave him, took the guilt away, and he became a great preacher. What about Jonah? Why was he miserable? Because he was belligerent, angry, and bitter, and he wasn't going to do what God told him to do. When he submitted to the Lord, what did God do? He saved 120,000 people. Now, I say something about Jonah. He submitted to God, but he never changed his attitude. Did you notice his attitude was still being worked on by God, even after there was a revival? So who did the winning? Who saved those people? Who changed their hearts? God did. And so, where are you at? Yes, God's going to work on you. He's going to use your life in one way or another. Do you want to be on the good side or on the side of the misery? So everyone faces trials, but point number two, the key to success seems to be humility. Have you noticed that? In each one of them, God wants us to submit. He wants humility. What is the opposite of humility? Five-letter word starts with P. Pride. The opposite of humility is pride. Now, in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, I'm going to turn there because it's just back from Jeremiah, one book here, and it's not very far away. In Isaiah chapter 14, I'm going to read you verses 12 through 15. Common passage here that relates to Lucifer, which we believe is a devil. If it was a person, it's a type of the devil, so it's a picture, in other words, of the same thing, so I feel confident in preaching it this way. Verses 12 through 15, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms? Made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners." And it goes on and talks some more about the Lucifer there and the situation. But Lucifer, the devil, the most powerful angel, I saw him, you know what, he had endless potential, so to speak, in the kingdom of God. God had a special task for him to do. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if the devil had just submitted to the Lord and just served? And just think of the wonderful life he would have had. He would have been leading the angels still to this day, serving God and bringing glory to him. He could be ministering to mankind, and as we all serve the Lord, rather than being the one who lifted himself up in pride and was cast out of the presence of the Lord for his pride. He wanted to be God rather than allowing God to be God. And by the way, how many people have followed the same example? How many people have decided they're going to be the God of their life instead of the God of heaven? I think that that's the tragic case that we mentioned in the very first verses of Jeremiah. And so here we see Lucifer, endless potential, falling in pride. In Proverbs 16:18, it said, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." I'm going to do a little bit of a word study here with you, because we all struggle with pride. And it says here that a haughty spirit is part of pride. What is a haughty spirit? Do we have a haughty spirit? Have you ever had a haughty spirit toward God? Well, Pastor, tell me, what is a haughty spirit? Well, a haughty spirit is an attitude of superiority. It is contempt for others. It is arrogance. It's like saying, "I don't need to listen to you." Have you ever heard kids say that to an adult? We used to pick up bus kids when we were in another church that my wife and I used to attend and serve when we were down south, and they would pick up bus kids. And my wife and I, for a while, we taught the junior church, and so we had all the bus kids during the service while all the adults were over in the main service. And sometimes the kids would look at you and go like, "You're not my mama. I don't have to listen to you." You ever heard something like that? Kind of arrogant, isn't it? You know, you ever had a little whippersnapper look you in the face and say, "I can beat you up, I can defy you"? What do you think God thinks when we look up at him and go like, "I don't have to listen to you. I don't have to breathe your air"? Go ahead and tell him that sometime. Tell him, go ahead and you tell God, "I'm going to quit breathing, that'll show you. I don't have to breathe the air you made." I'm just trying to get you to think, you know, sometimes we're pretty ignorant, aren't we? We're pretty defiant of God. It's kind of foolish to say some things like that, because the Bible says all good things are of him, and we sure do appreciate that, so let's not be so defiant of him. But that's what haughty means. It's an attitude of superiority, not a contempt for others. It's arrogance. It says, "I don't need to listen to you," or "I know what I'm doing." Have you ever heard someone say that right before they mess something up? "I know what I'm doing." I'm surprised that even some of the first words that can come out of a little kid's mouth is, "Don't. I can do it." Right? They don't say, "I know what I'm doing." They say, "I can do it." How well does that work out? Now, we let them try, and they learn from it one way or another, right? But there's certain things you have to prevent your kids from doing because they're suicidal. And I don't mean that in mentality, but in action. If it wasn't for our parents, none of us would ever grow up to be an adult, because we think we know it all. That's a haughty spirit. We know what's best for us. some other statements I put down that would describe this as, I don't want to do that. Now, how many of us as adults have ever said that to God? Well, I would never say that to God. I am a good Christian pastor. I hope that you know. I hope that you're not throwing blame at me. I always do what God says. Do you? Well, I intend to do what God says. All right, well, so did Peter. But do you ever find yourselves with a haughty spirit saying, like, I don't want to do that, Lord. I've got my plans for today. God, can I say I don't want to do that without being haughty? You answer that question. Can you tell God no without being haughty? And here's the other one. Instead of saying, I don't want to, say, like, but I want to. That's the other flip side of the coin, right? And we've heard that a million times. But I want to. My kids have told me that a million times. I know I've told God that sometimes, but I want to. Well, that's the old flesh speaking. And that's where I'm saying, yep, we have a haughty spirit. And we have it toward God. Oh, we don't want to admit it because we know it's wrong, but we have it. So as I move along to the next point, everyone profits when they humble themselves before God. And I mean that, everyone. Whether you're saved or not, if you'll humble yourself before Almighty God, it will profit you. If a person goes out and steals and gets caught in North Dakota, you got to specify where you get caught anymore, goes, steals and gets caught, are you going to face punishment? Yes. Is that good for you? Well, it's good that you face punishment if you do wrong. But we're going to say, no, it's not good. I don't want to face punishment. That's exactly right. You reap what you sow. Right? So, if the Bible says, or God says, thou shalt not steal and I don't steal, is that going to benefit me in life? If I have an integrity and character and I don't lie and I'm honest, is that going to help me advance in my workplace? Even if I'm not saved? It will. So what I'm trying to say is, if you do God's things the way he says, it will help you. It'll benefit you. If you humble yourself before God, it will benefit you. I think of someone that you'd never think of as being benefited, but how about Pharaoh in Egypt? Remember the 10 plagues? God was telling him to let my people go, and what did Pharaoh say? No, I don't want to. And so God said, okay, he sends the plagues. Remember what they were? Water to blood. We had the flies. We had the lice. And I'm not getting them in order, and I knew I wasn't going to review them that well. But I go down the list, and finally I get to the second to the last one, and God sends the locusts. I mean, the cattle had already died. The hail had already destroyed the crops. We had hail and lightning, and the lightning went and the cross bounced across the ground, kind of like what they call ball lightning. It's kind of rare, but it was specially used of God here. They would burn the crops and smash the crops, and the crops were destroyed. The Bible said the trees were broken down. You ever seen after an ice storm in North Dakota? Everything is busted down. The country is in a mess. And before they could go out there and pick up the grain that was still usable, and because a lot of the crops already were headed out, according to the scripture, the locusts came. Before they could pick up the last bit and save it, the locusts came. And some of the crops, it said, that weren't quite in the stages of heading out, they were coming up, they were still all right. They could have had a second crop, because in the weather there, they can have more than one crop. And so they had this other crop coming up of a different type of grain that wasn't headed out yet, and the hail hadn't destroyed all of it. But what do the grasshoppers do? Grasshoppers come and ate up everything that's green and everything that's still on the ground, and the country, it was covered. It says the ground was covered. My dad said back in the days when the locusts came into North Dakota, he said you could just hear the noise of the cloud of the locusts as they would come in. And they were just so heavy that it was like a cloud. And they would come moving in. And they've seen the pictures of them moving in. And they go in bands, the Bible says. And they came in and they got on the fields and they just ate everything up. And Pharaoh and the servants, they all looked at this and they said, oh boy, we're not going to have anything left if we don't submit to God. And Pharaoh said, okay, I'll let the people go. Exodus chapter 10, verses 3 and 16 and 17. The Bible says God said, okay, I'll remove the locusts. He caused the strong west wind to come. And if you know the geography there, it says that it blew them into the Red Sea. And now they had relief. But the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. He found reprieve and he hardened his heart. I got to say this before we move on. People have a tendency that when God works on them and gets them in a tough spot, they go like, I need help. who do they cry out to when everything is hopeless? They cry out to God. But you know what? As soon as those problems go away, they go back to their same old way of doing things. You see, people want relief. They don't want change. And if I can get you folks here to say, God, change me. I am the clay. You're the potter. You're the master. Make me into something special. Or I'm the steel, and you're the armorer, or the blacksmith, or the forger. You're going to make something. I look at the, what is it, forger and fire, whatever, the guys that make those knives and swords. I think that's awesome. And they bring them in the forge over and over, and they make the special Damascus steel and all those things. Damascus steel takes a lot of iron work and a lot of reheating and rehammering. And then the tempering has to be just right. How many of you want God to change you into something special? Most people don't. Just to be honest, most people want God to make their life comfortable, but let them alone to do what they want. Most Christians get up in the morning and they have a plan for their day, and if things go wrong, I'm calling on God because God's there for me. But that's not asking God before you start the day, God, what is your plan for my day? And if you want God to make you into a beautiful piece of pottery or a usable weapon or whatever out of that steel and not throw you on the scrap heap, you've got to get up and say, God, another day for you to work on me. Do whatever you want. And so as you go through the hard times, I hope that you look to the Lord and say, you know what, God, I'm going to humble myself before you. I'm not going to harden my heart. And so here we come to how can I be pliable in God's hands? Well, be humble. In James chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, if you want to turn there, you can look up these words as I go through. But the first thing it says is draw nigh to God. Everybody understand what it means to draw nigh to God? It says if you draw nigh to God, he's going to draw nigh to you. I was supposed to mention this in the adult Sunday school class. I was having trouble getting across my lesson. But do you realize when you draw nigh to somebody, that means you move towards them? Let's say that I was in a dangerous situation as a kid, and I had gotten into a nest of hornets, and I need my dad's help. What's it mean to draw nigh to dad? I'm going to run to him. And how am I going to head towards him if I'm being attacked by wasps or hornets? With every ounce of energy I have, I'm going to draw to him. So the bigger the trouble is, the faster we usually go to God. That's just the way human nature is. But isn't it wonderful that God says if you draw nigh to him, he'll draw nigh to you? That closes the gap twice as fast. Now, why would dad want to run toward his kid who's being attacked by bees? How many dads want to get attacked by bees? Absolutely none. How many dads would run to their kid if they were being attacked by bees? Hopefully every one. Why? Because you care. I'm going to go over there. I'm going to wipe them all I can off of him, and I'm going to close him in as best I can, all at the same time while I'm using my legs, which are much faster, to get him out of danger. Understand what God is saying? If you'll draw nigh to me, I'll make the step. In other words, we're both coming together at high speed. The prodigal son, when he realized that he was messing up his life and everything he had chosen for life had been nothing but misery and grief, that he'd messed up royally and he'd blown all of his inheritance and everything God had given him and his life was now worthless. He said, all I'm worthy of is being, maybe even being a slave. Maybe dad will let me be a servant. So when he drew nigh to his father, what did his father do? He ran to meet him. His father ran to meet him. That's our heavenly father. He wants to meet with us, but he won't move until we do. Why? Because he won't impose himself upon us. Isn't that awesome how much he cares? He's right there. You start to come, he's closing the gap twice as fast. He says, draw nigh to me. And then cleanse your hands, ye sinners. I have to tell you this. Cleansing your hands, ye sinners, means put it into action. If you really mean business with God, clean up your act. Make sense? Say, God, I want to follow you and I want you to change my life. And he says, well, you need to get rid of this. And you go like, well, I don't want to. Does that sound like a humble spirit? We got to change our actions. So many people say, I can do how I want. God doesn't care. Well, he does care, and he wants to make something special of you. You've got to clean up the act. When you have a lump in the clay, what do you got to do? Take it out. When you're working with the steel, if you get a soft spot, what do you got to do? They cut it out. And then it says, purify your hearts, your desires, your thoughts, your attitudes. He says, you need to purify your heart because you're double-minded. What's double-minded mean? Double-minded means I really love God in my spirit part, and I want God to use me, but in my flesh over here, I really want to do what I want to do. You understand this is what we've been talking about? We have a conflict going on. Part of me wants to do what I want. Part of me wants to do what God wants. How many of you see that as double-minded? And so God says, look, you need to clean up your actions, humble yourself before me, and then purify your heart. Matthew 6:33, I put down this, leave your selfish pursuits, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you serve God, it's not like the devil says. If you serve God, the devil says you'll never be happy again. You'll have to give up all your fun. You'll have to give up your family. You'll have to give up everything you enjoy. Not true. The finances, the pleasure, and all those things you're trying so hard to work for so you can have time, and you don't have time for God because you're trying to make it all work out. God says, seek him first, and all those things will be added unto you. I have found out that if you put God first, all those things come right into play. As a matter of fact, not only do you have family time, if you're walking with God and your family's walking with God, you have quality family time. Isn't that awesome? He helps the homes to be godly homes and to be joyful relationships instead of the struggles and misery that comes from what the world offers for your families. Can you still have fun? My wife and I, we have fun. I'm not saying that we're perfect examples of godliness. I really would rather you follow Jesus, but I'm trying my hardest to follow the Lord Jesus, and I would like that you should be able to do that too, but we can still have fun. I can still race cars. When I was down there, I met a fellow who was there. He was a fellow SCCA racer. Now most people, he goes, do you know about racing? You know the SCCA? I said, well, yeah, I wasn't professional SCCA, but I had a lot of fun in it. He's going like, really? And then he starts pulling out all his pictures. He was a pro. He actually went and he won the Nationals. Didn't matter. We had something in common. But you know what? I got to have fun, and I'm saved. I'm just trying to say, if you put God first, the devil's lying. A lot of pursuits have. In Ephesians, it talks about to be pliable in God Christ in Philippians chapter 2 verses 1. If you don't understand what it means to have the mind of Christ, let me see where we are. I want to read this to you, and here's what I'm going to do. To save time, I'm going to read it, and you listen, okay? And I want you to, in your own mind, tell me, you know, not out loud, but tell me in your own mind what it means according to Philippians chapter 2, to have the mind of Christ. You ready? If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, has God ever comforted you and given you peace through your troubles? If there been any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, has God been merciful to you and helped you along your way? Now this is just a quick. It goes on, it says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to explain it even more. Did the Holy Spirit help you understand what God is saying there, what it means to be that humbleness and have the mind of Christ? So I can move along. The next one is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And in this verse, we need to be obedient. And it says here, Jesus, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How many of you have humbled yourself to God's will enough that you'll say, I give my life to you? Maybe you've never done that. Maybe today is the message where you say, God, I'm giving my life to you. Now, I know that at the cross you bought my life and it's yours already, but I'm turning it over to you. I want you to do something special with me. Maybe you've already said it and this is a time to restate that commitment to the Lord. But will you today decide that, God, I'm pliable clay. Or God, I'm usable steel. Make me Damascus. And so, last of all, choose to suffer with the people of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to take you there and talk about this man named Moses. How many of you remember a man named Moses? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 says this. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. So his parents had faith, right? Because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. When God said to give life and the government said to kill, what did they do? They gave life. That's what God said. And by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why? For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So here we are. Moses said, you know what? I have all the world has to offer, but I want what God has to offer. In order to have what God has to offer, I've got to give up what the world has to offer. But it's worth it. Because in the long run, when it all is said and done, I'll have that which is truly valuable. Christian, will you say, God, I understand. In order for you to make me what you want me to be and be something that is valuable, valuable treasure, I've got to mold to you. So here are the conclusion. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, it says in Acts 7:22. In other words, he was educated. He knew the ways of business in the world. He knew how to make money. He knew how to keep the serfs serving him. It goes on to say he was mighty in words. In other words, he knew how to command. He was an orator. I thought he said he didn't know how to speak. He knew how to speak of the world, but after he became saved, he realized that that wasn't the way he should do it. Now he's going like, I don't know what to say. Change of attitude, right? Thought he knew it all to, Lord, I can't say a thing. But anyway, from what I've heard of history, he even commanded Pharaoh's soldiers and had his own division and had won some battles, they believe. So he was already a victorious person, but that's not Bible, so I don't know 100% truth, but that's what history has to say. And as I move along, the Bible says he was mighty in deeds. In other words, he knew how to fight. He knew how to be a soldier. He knew how to get things done. He knew how to lead. What did he do? Well, you say, what do you mean? How do you know he could fight? Well, the Egyptian taskmasters were no pushovers, right? But he slew one, trying to defend his brethren. Why did he have to slay him? I bet you the guy wasn't no pushover. He wasn't going to let it happen. And then later on, he stopped the fight between two Jewish men. And then later on, he drove off the shepherds at the well, remember? When he went to Midian. Those guys probably weren't going to let some Egyptian stop them. They probably had an attitude that day as they were driving off the daughters of Midian so that they could get their free water. Do you think someone come up to him saying, quit it, guys? Can you just see the attitude? Oh, quit it? Really? He made a lot of mistakes at first. Even though he made the right choice, he made a lot of mistakes. Did you notice that? But he made no mistake when he chose to suffer with God's people. Christ is greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So many lives scrapped and on the scrap heap of life all because of pride. So many lives lost to their own will and way. Humility, that's the key. Let God exalt you, let him mold you, and let him make your life into a treasure. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Lord, I trust that you shared your message with the people's hearts today. I pray that as you go through the invitation, that God will speak to your heart. If you're not saved, will you come and talk to us? We sure would love to show you from the Bible how you can be saved. You can know that heaven is your home. I know some people in town say, you can't know for sure. The Bible says you can know for sure. It's found in 1 John chapter 5. Take you there and show you, and then show you what John says you need to know to be sure, and you can know heaven's your home. Secondly, friend, is Jesus number one? Let's think on these things, and as we sing hymn number 393 in closing,